Morning.
Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians 7, and it's the first 12 verses in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a set time, to devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not by command. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they're not practicing self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. To the married, I give this counsel, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does separate, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I and not the Lord, that if any believer has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." So when I got the scripture for this morning, I realized I don't think I've ever preached about sex to this congregation. And I think when most non-Christians think about Christians, especially in America, they think, oh, people who are hung up with sex. So I don't think it's a terrible thing that I don't preach all the time about sex, because that's sort of running into preconceptions that people have about Christianity. But sex is important. And I'm glad that I'm finally getting around to it. And I think in this and everything, as Americans in the 21st century, we've got options. More than perhaps ever before, we can craft our own identity. Assuming we can afford it, we can live where we want to live. We can be called what we want to be called. We can believe what we want to believe. We've got freedom to associate with people who think like us. And we can pursue the careers and relationships that we desire, or not. And Paul spoke to an age that had a lot of similarities to our age. The ancient Roman Empire was a society that was full of dazzling choices. He lived in a civilization that offered a cornucopia of relationships and sexual games. He also lived in a world, just like ours, where the rules were different for the powerful than for other people. The ancient Roman world was one in which the individual, especially the wealthy male individual, could do pretty much whatever he pleased when it came to sex. It was also a world in which women, children, and low status men were forced to endure the desires of those who were above them in the social hierarchy. Today, we often imagine the past as being socially boring and repressed sexually, as if everything before the 1960s was an age of moral clarity and unquestioned social order. But the idea of sexual liberation isn't new. In fact, the Roman Empire in which Jesus and Paul lived was in many ways more libertine than our own. The reality of inequality, whether by class or ethnicity or sex, is also nothing new. In fact, the world of the early church could be described in terms of extreme social and economic inequality, the likes of which we can hardly imagine today. It's important to remember all of this, because once we know the cultural context that Paul was speaking into, we can see that Paul and the early Christian church were not prudes, hung up on trivial matters of sex and social propriety. In the context of the ancient world, we find they were in fact rebels, resistors, pushing back against the accepted economy of the world around them. In the ancient world, as today, that economy included the human person. It included labor, freedom, and identity. It included intimate and family relationships, and it included sex. In our reading this morning, Paul lays down some clear teaching about God's intention for human sexuality. For Paul, and Paul asserts for Jesus, there are only two avenues for the Christian to conduct him or herself sexually: to practice celibacy or to commit to fidelity within marriage. Paul had a clear preference for celibacy, but he was also open to marriage. After all, each person has different gifts. Marriage was not a sin, but in Paul's mind, celibacy was better. I think that in all the debates we have in the church and outside of the church about sexuality, this is something we forget a lot, that the default in the early church was not marriage, it was celibacy. And there's a reason for this. There's a power that comes from celibacy. It's the opportunity to devote one's entire life to concern for the wider community, to prayer, to service to those in need, not tied down by the needs to serve the family unit. While the covenant of marriage and the nurture of biological family are clearly extremely important, and obviously anyone who knows me, clearly extremely important to me, it's good to remember the Apostle Paul esteemed celibacy as a better calling. So, what are we doing as a community to affirm and equip our celibate members in their calling to service and their need for community and social support? What does it look like for us to leverage our celibacy as a community to subvert the status quo, the way that sex and sexuality are used throughout our politics and economy to manipulate and sell to us? What's the role of our celibate brothers and sisters in creating a community that's based in Christian love with no sexual strings attached? Now, for those of us who are married or would like to be married, the means are different, but the ends are the same. How will we allow God to use our expressed sexuality in marriage to build a foundation for the family of God? What does it mean to practice hospitality, to raise children, to work to support one another financially, emotionally, and spiritually as a part of one body in Jesus? The church should be a place where all of us can come to be supported. We all have our place and our special gifts to offer, and our needs to be met. Fellowship, community, mission. But according to the early church and the apostles, these gifts are to be explored and fulfilled in the context of marriage and celibacy. This lack of options, like one or the other, Paul says, there's no third road. And this lack of options is a hard pill to swallow for a lot of modern Christians, not to mention those who are outside of the church. Because we live in an era when the whole society, including many Christians, tell us that sexual relationships are some kind of combination between entertainment, self-exploration, and compulsion. On top of that, the assumption is that the questions of sex and sexuality are intensely personal, nobody's business but that of the individual. If we accept these assumptions, it's hard to say much about sex and relationships at all, except you do you. But in our knee-jerk resistance to being told what to do and having limits put on our sexuality, we shouldn't miss the fact that the world's model of sex and relationships imposes its own limits. In the ancient Roman world, the limits were clear. There was a strict, sometimes brutal hierarchy of men over women, adults over children, wealthy over the poor, slaves, masters over slaves. These limits were applied inside the family, in the household, and in the broader economy. For those who were towards the top of the pyramid, there was a fair amount of freedom to do what you wanted, even though even people towards the top of the pyramid always had someone who was dominant over them. And for those near the bottom of the hierarchy, no such freedom was possible. Their social, economic, and sexual possibilities were determined for them by the men above them in the social pyramid. Husbands had rights over their wives, and these were often not reciprocal. Child molestation was legal and common and accepted. Slaves were the property of their masters and had very few rights. This context puts our reading this morning in a different light, I think. Because the world in which the marriage relationship was extremely hierarchical, in that world, Paul is saying, women have authority over the bodies of their husbands. In a world of alphas and betas and tops and bottoms and masters and slaves, Paul holds out a vision of marriage that's marked by reciprocity and spiritual equality. This vision is still powerful today. In the midst of our consumerized society that treats relationships and sexuality as just a commodity like any other. In the midst of a culture that encourages us to be discontented with what we have, Paul reminds us that God has given us good options. Rather than making us feel less than for being single, Paul promotes celibacy, not as a fallback option for those who can't get married, but as a positive good that can be preferable to marriage. On the other hand, for those of us who do feel called to a romantic relationship, Paul's message frees us from the traps of consumer sexuality and the endless pursuit of personal bliss. In the place of cheap, casual, selfish sexuality, Paul lays out a vision for stable, loving, mutual marriage. Like celibacy, Christian marriage is a way of relating to the world around us that expresses both God's love and God's limits. These models of human sexuality and relationships are based not merely in the desires of the individual, but in our shared relationship as a collective, as the body of Christ. The world around us hangs its hat on personal preference, if you can afford it, pleasure, what money can buy. But we as Christians are called to an ethic of obedience to the teachings of Jesus and to the example of our spiritual ancestors. We're offered a life of sobriety and holiness, endurance and joy, a life of freedom. Like the early church in the city of Corinth, we're called to a lifestyle that's profoundly countercultural, which challenges the patterns of exploitation, sexual, social, economic, and spiritual, that are endemic in our society. We're called to lives of discipline, whether as singles or married couples, in the midst of an age that despises limits and rejects any questioning of the individual's self-expression. In a society of atomized consumers, we're called to be something greater than ourselves. We're called to be a body. We are the body of Christ. Jesus gathers us together, celibate and married, so that we can become one life, one community. The limits that God puts on our sexuality are not arbitrary, but rather instituted by God to build up the whole community. Most of us have seen the destructive potential of exploitative, casual, selfish, or just careless sexual relationships. We know from experience and observation that sexual immorality tears at the collective. And we've seen the emptiness of our culture's way of doing a relationship. Our reading this morning offers us a better way.